This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
As I spent time in this chapter, I just was so overwhelmed with the goodness of God and the gifts of God and the mercy of God in our lives. And as they were singing, Leah had to tap me because I lost track of the very thought that I—that was the last song—and I was thinking as we were worshiping of an old hymn that said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a gift far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my something, my all." And it's true. We could spend forever talking about the things that we're going to touch on this morning. It was just the best chapter. I mean, maybe everybody feels that way about their chapter, but I did. Just a quick reminder, Kathy announced the Christmas coffee, and I want to really encourage you ladies to come out because one of my very, very favorite authors is going to be speaking that morning, Elizabeth George, and I have spent time in her books over the last few years with different groups of women, small groups of women mainly, and this last year primarily with my daughter-in-law and my daughter-in-law's mother and my sister. And we have gone through, I think it's about my third time that we've gone through A Woman After God's Own Heart. I cannot say enough about Elizabeth George and the fact that she is a woman who really teaches the Word of God. It is not about fluff and stories and all that kind of other stuff sometimes you get when you hear women speakers. You get really straight teaching from God's Word. And I know that with the fact that we're going to be doing a Christmas coffee, she's going to bring us something very special, Christmassy. But I know that no matter what it is that she will be talking about, I know she's going to be bringing us something from God's Word, and you will be so blessed. And I want you to have a chance to hear her in person, because I know I'm going to be especially thankful this year as I get to tell her of the impact that her books have had, not only on my life, but on the lives of those who I really, really love. And what a blessing it is that she could come. Well, I have titled this chapter, Enough, comma, More Than Enough. And, Thanksgiving is around the corner, although when you look at this stage, you feel like, did we forget Thanksgiving? What happened? We went right from Halloween right into Christmas. But Thanksgiving is right around the corner. And when I think of Thanksgiving, I think of abundance, and I think of a Thanksgiving feast, and I think of all the stuff that our tables will be loaded up with. And trust me, you have never seen a Thanksgiving table anything like the ones I've seen that were part of Greg's family celebrations. I mean, there was nothing, every one of those aunts, and he had several aunts, they were all raised by a mother who loved to cook, and that table would be laden with so much stuff. I mean, it wasn't just one turkey. It was like four turkeys, and it wasn't one ham. It was like three hams, and it wasn't just one side dish. You had every kind of vegetable, from fried green tomatoes to green beans to you name it. And it was kind of a sad thing because Greg's mom used to always ask me to bring the relish tray. And I mean, who's going to even look at a relish tray? I think she thought I didn't know how to cook or something. But compared to those ladies, I mean, Thanksgiving was just incredible. And that was just Greg's grandmother. But when I think of this chapter, I think of a Thanksgiving table. And we could spend a month, if not longer, in this chapter. And it is such a blessing to have this one fall on my teaching day. I was listening recently to a series of audio tapes of a teacher that I have loved over the years, and he's gone to heaven to be with Jesus, and his name was Alan Redpath. How many of you were here way back in the 80s when Alan was here at the church? Oh, raise your hand up higher. Quite a few of you. Look at that. So you remember Alan Redpath in person. Was he not just amazing? Well, anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. He there's a series of audio tapes that he has done, and I have them on my iPod now. And so when I go out running or walking, I take Alan with me in the mornings. And I want to share one story with you that he shared. When he was speaking once in South Africa, he stayed at the home of the British ambassador to South Africa. And this ambassador, obviously, was very important, and he had a Rolls Royce. And I don't know that much about Rolls Royces, but I know they're very expensive cars, and they're very beautiful cars. And he was asking his host, the ambassador, about his Rolls Royce, and he said, "Do you happen to know what the horsepower is for that car?" And he said, "As a matter of fact, I don't know." So he asked his driver, and the driver didn't know either. So he wrote a letter to the Rolls Royce headquarters in England and asked the question, "How much horsepower does our," you know, gave him the model number and all that, "of this car have?" And within a very short period of time, they had a telegram delivered to the ambassador's office in South Africa from the headquarters of Rolls-Royce, and there was just one word on this notice, and it said, "Enough." And you know, that was the understatement. Obviously, that car had more than enough. And that's what I think of when I think of this chapter. We have enough. We have more than enough because of all that God has done for us. As a matter of fact, all of you ladies, because we're studying inductively, Leah always tells us to notice words that are repeated. And I noticed a phrase that was repeated over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, I noticed it was repeated 6 times in one form or another. And I don't know if you picked up on that. It was "more than that." Did you see that over and over again in the verses? Verse 3, "more than that, we have access. More than that, we will be saved from the wrath of God." Verse 9, "more than that," verse 10, "we have now been reconciled and we will be saved by his life." Verse 11, "more than that, we rejoice in God." Again, "much more." Verse 15, "have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many." Verse 17, "how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life?" And verse 20, "where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Over and over again, we are not given merely what we need. We are given more than that. We are given much more than that. And Paul uses the word superabounded, is how my translation put it. It is the Greek word hyperpariseo. And that means to not just exist in abundance or to surpass or to overflow. It means hyperabundance. Paul is not just satisfied to let us know of all that we have in Christ. He is telling us that we have superabundance. He doubles the superlative. And I think of once when Greg was at camp years ago in the mountains and sitting at a table across from Chuck Smith, and he asked Chuck if he could have a glass of punch. And he didn't know Chuck very well, but he held out his empty glass and Chuck began to pour. And the glass filled up halfway, filled up 3/4, filled up within an inch of the top, and he was fully expecting Chuck to stop any second then, but he didn't. He kept pouring, and not only did he fill that glass to the very brim, but it began to overflow and spill all over the table. There you have a perfect visual of not just enough, but more than enough, hyperpariseo, a superabundance. And so when we look at verse 1 and we see Paul starting with the therefore, he is building on all that he has told us already in Romans chapter 4. And he's saying, we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God. The chapter begins with the word therefore, and he is building on what not only chapter 4 taught us, but on the entire book. And he is saying, in conclusion for all that, he had spoken of our being justified before God. He shares now the benefits, the results, and the fruit of all of that justification. You do remember now what justification means? It's more than just as if you had never sinned. It is more than just if your past had been wiped out and all your sins had been forgotten. It is that now in your spiritual bank account, you have all the righteousness of God Himself imputed into your account. Justification, so much more than we could ever need. We are declared righteous. So verse 1 could be translated, therefore, having been declared righteous. Okay, now I don't know what your experience this week has been. I don't know how you felt when you got up this morning. I don't know how worthy you felt of the grace and love of God. Let me just tell you something. Open your eyes and drink in the truth that you, as you sit there today, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous in God's sight. And when God justifies a person, He does so by placing to His credit all the righteousness of Christ Himself. And this not only more than balances our spiritual budget, it gives us a surplus. It gives us excess. It gives us more than enough. We are now given sufficient capital of character to get on with the business of living, to face whatever the demands are for this day. We have more than enough. So let's check out what our bank account says we have. First thing we realize that Paul tells us is that we have peace with God. In a world that is torn by wars and conflicts and hatred and strife and protests and demonstrations, and it's a trembling cup that's about ready to spill over of hatred in so many places. In a world and in lives that are torn by divorce and anger and jealousies and hatred, in lives that are ripped apart by insecurity and feelings of unworthiness, people who need to be on medication because they can't face another day without it, in a world like that, we are told we have peace with God. Now let that just sink in for a little bit. You have peace with God. No matter what else is going on in your world today, no matter what trials or troubles or pressures you may be facing, we are told we have peace with God. We are told by bumper stickers all over that I'm sure you've seen to visualize world peace. I don't have to visualize world peace. I have peace with God because I've been justified. We have peace with God, and this is not just a feeling. This is a fact, and it is ours, and it is immediately in effect. And many of the blessings that we have as Christians will be in our future when we have our glorified bodies and we are to see Him face to face, and all our tears and sorrows will be wiped away and remembered no more. We have a lot to look forward to, but you know what? We have peace with God right now. This is ours here and now. And didn't you feel that? I don't know if you had that experience of having been in the world. And for myself, I didn't have a relationship with God. Some people from the time they were very small children, their earliest memories, they remember loving Jesus. I didn't have that. So I remember distinctly the feeling I had in my heart when I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And that was this overwhelming sense that a burden, literally a burden, had been lifted off my shoulders. I know Greg has shared the same thing. He had that same experience. It was that feeling of peace with God, that no matter what else was going on, that I had a relationship with God, and it was a good one, and it was one that was based on a friendship. The peace that Paul is speaking of is not subjective, but it is objective. And even though I could sense it in my heart when I gave my life to the Lord, I haven't always carried that feeling with me forever. Feelings come and go. I mean, our lives are subject to our emotions and situations and circumstances. But let me tell you that the peace that you have with God is more than just a feeling. You were His enemy, verse 10. But now you have peace with God. And it comes not from what we are and not from what we do, but what He's done. The other night, when we got back from New Zealand, it just seemed like it had been an exhausting year, and we were so blessed by all that God did with the Crusades, but there was a lot on Greg's plate, and it seemed like we came home to a full plate of all kinds of things that needed to be done and taken care of at home as well. And we were jet lagged, and both of us were having trouble getting to sleep at night, and a little bit of turmoil. And you know how it is when you get on the wrong end of not enough sleep, everything sort of seems a little out of perspective. And I think about the third night that we were home, it just had sort of built in both of us. And we were tossing and turning and tossing and turning and could not sleep. And it was the neatest thing because, you know, I felt like I could pray. But every time I started to pray about the things I needed to do and the things that needed to be done and the things that were happening that were out of our control, I started to worry again. I mean, it was troubling me, and I was having difficulty leaving those things with the Lord and trusting in Him and finding that peace. And I think it was Ann Lotz who taught here one time how she was studying through the book of Ephesians, and she said that there are times when she goes through the entire alphabet, and for each letter of the alphabet, she thinks about one thing that God is or God has done for her. And so I started to do that. And let me tell you, by the time I got through the alphabet, it was as if all those things were suddenly shriveled and shrunk down to their proper perspective, and I could see how much I had at my disposal, how much that God had given me, how much I didn't need to worry about. I have peace with God. I mean, is that not just an amazing thing? Try that sometime if you have trouble sleeping at night. Just go through the alphabet and think about all that God is and all that He has done for you. And it is in that grace that comes as a result of that peace. It's in that grace in which we stand. And it is that continuing blessing of justification. I love that. We stand in that grace, and we have open access to the throne of grace. Do you know how unthinkable that was to the Jewish mind of that day? The Holy of Holies was separated by so many various barriers that not even the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies at will. It had to be on a designated time and under designated circumstances. Those were the boundaries. But we are given access to the very throne of grace, to the very presence of God Himself, because we have this peace and we stand in that place of grace. I love what the Message translation says. Eugene Peterson put it this way: we throw open our doors to God, and we discover at the same moment that He has already thrown open His door to us. We find ourselves standing where we had always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting praise. Is that not just a beautiful visual that we throw open our doors to God, and we discover that at that very moment, God has already thrown open His doors to us. We have that access, and we stand where we hoped we always would stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall. Because the wall of separation was removed and the veil was torn at Calvary, we can come boldly before that throne of grace to find help in time of need. Anytime, as often as you like, you have access to God Himself. Anytime, as often as you like. A few years ago at the Crusades, I might have shared this story before, but we always have access badges so that, you know, people in the Crusade team will all know the various places in which they are allowed to go. And there are certain places where, you know, you can go just so far, but you can't go any further than that. And that's for the protection of the platform team and for Greg himself. So they have these various security barriers. And, you know, the ultimate security pass is, I don't know, like one color. One year it might be a green color, but it would basically say you have platform access, which means you can walk wherever you wish, for the most part, right up onto the very platform where the message will be preached that night. So that is the ultimate security badge. Well, one year, Christopher was given an assignment from Greg. Christopher's our oldest son, and Greg had arrived at the stadium, and to his shock, he had left without his Bible. So Christopher was still at home, and so Greg called him up and said, "You need to bring me my Bible." So Christopher got, you know, Greg's Bible, and he's in his car, and he's on a mission. He's going to bring this Bible to Greg. But what he didn't realize was that he didn't have his access badge. And every single way every step along the way, he was met with some form of security that was telling him he couldn't go any further than just that door. And every time, all he had to do was pull out his driver's license and say, "I'm Christopher Laurie, and I have my dad's Bible, so you better let me through." And sure enough, he was able to get right through to Greg. Now, how did he do that? Because he had that birth certificate, that last name, that driver's license that proved that he was Greg's son. And so in the same way, we have that proof of daughtership, if you will, that we have access into that very throne room of grace. We have access anytime, anywhere, for any need. And that word access in Greek has two pictures along with it, and I think it's worth sharing them with you because it's very interesting. The first picture is one of being introduced or being ushered into someone's presence. It was a word for the approach of a worshiper to God. And Jesus ushers us into the presence of the King of Kings. And when that door is opened, we find grace and admission and welcome, not condemnation or judgment. Sheer, undeserved, incredible kindness coming towards us from God himself. It's also a picture of a harbor or a haven, and it was a place where ships would come in, like sailors that would be out striving in a storm-tossed sea, making their way for land, and they would come to that place where the land would open up and there was a safe harbor, a safe haven. That is another picture of the access. We have not only an introduction, an admission, a welcome into the presence of royalty himself, but we have a safe harbor, a place of peace from the storm-tossed life we live. We have entrance to the throne of God and a haven. Ephesians 2:14 tells us that he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Okay? So we have peace with God, we have access, and the third blessing we have is that we have hope. No sooner has Paul told the Romans this than all of a sudden the other side of reality seems to dawn on him, and that is the fact that all is not well in Rome. Rome is a tough place to live. The Christians are up against a lot of hostility, a lot of persecution, and it's not always easy, even for us in this day and age, to face what life throws at us. And while we have peace with God, we still have trouble in this world, don't we? Life is just not easy. And, you know, like the book of Job says, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And that is the truth, isn't it? Just sit back for a little while and watch your kids. Sparks flying all over the place. And that is the reality of living this side of heaven. But we have the assurance that we have hope in the midst of all of this. So what do we do with this suffering? Paul tells us. Not only that, he says, once again, that wonderful, but more. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And the meaning of the word tribulation comes from a word that describes a threshing instrument, which the Roman farmer would use to separate the grain from the husks. It was also used to describe being under pressure. If you can visualize a wine press or an olive press, a stone that would be crushing or pressing in upon the grapes or the olives in order to squeeze out all the goodness that is in there. So that squeezing process is the picture you have of the trouble or the persecution or the tribulation that we as Christians face. God allows these things in our lives for a purpose, though. It isn't to put us through our paces just for the sake of putting us through our paces. It's in order that he might help us to realize our potential. That squeezing process is also a refining process. And when we come through that, we will gain much, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. James says the same in his book. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That same word, patience, is used by Paul and by James, and it's translated perseverance, endurance, steadfastness, and simply staying power. One translator put it, and I like this, heroic endurance. Heroic endurance. It's not merely passively putting up with something. It's heroic endurance. Endurance with a purpose. Another translator put it, fortitude. Paul tells us that we need to toughen up as Christians, and we need to build spiritual muscle. And having built it up, we are to use it. It's not just to show off. God wants iron to enter into our souls. He wants to make us stronger. So both justification and tribulation are important in the life of the Christian. And while justification is something that is done for us, tribulation, perseverance, and character are the things that are done in us. While justification gives us peace, it can't give us patience. And the storms that shake the branches of our lives cause our roots to go down deeper into Him, into the soil. That tribulation God allows in our lives will do that for us. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And that kind of overcoming strength produces character. Integrity. Character is the Greek word dokime, and it's used of metal when it has been passed through a series of tests. And it's really interesting to think about metal being purified or strengthened or treated in such a way that it might come out stronger and more useful. And everything that is impure in that metal is removed, and all that remains is the pure essence and strength and purity of the substance. My youngest son, Jonathan, just started a new job, and it's really interesting. They have him doing some real basic manual labor, but the things that he's doing are so fascinating. And I said, tell me about what you're doing. He says, well, Mom, they take metal parts, and they treat them with different coatings or different whatevers in order that they would function under extreme circumstances. I said, well, for example, he says, well, like, you know, the black boxes that they have on airplanes, you know, we've all heard of the black box. And when the entire plane is completely destroyed, they have this black box that contains all the important information from that flight, the recordings, the various things that were said and done are all held in this black box. Well, Jonathan, for the last couple days, has spent all this time sandblasting these metal black boxes. They don't make the boxes, but they put these boxes through a process by which they can be treated with some sort of coating that no matter how hot the heat or no matter how extreme the cold or no matter how incredible the force to the bottom of the sea, to the tops of the mountains, wherever this black box would land, it would survive. And it's because it's been treated and coated and put through this process. Another thing that they did was they treat the camera housing, which are these cylinder things that go on the top of the Black Hawk helicopters. And we all know how often those things crash. It seems like every time we hear about a Black Hawk, it's always because it's crashed somewhere. But these are amazing helicopters that I guess the pilots wear like some form of eyepiece that they don't actually look out at what, you know, most pilots would when they look out the front of their airplanes or helicopters. They actually are looking through a camera. And this piece that Jonathan has been working on lately is the housing for that camera. And so it needs to be one of the coatings that they need to put on that probably is extreme heat, extreme friction, whatever the blades of that helicopter, whatever would happen, that housing for that camera would be protecting that camera on the inside because the pilot depends on it. So you see the process by which metal is put through in order to make it suitable and useful. It's the same thing in our lives. God has not just allowed tribulation and trouble and pressure in our lives just because He wants us to toughen up, but because He's preparing us for some specific work that He wants us to do. So I don't know what it is that you might be facing, but I do know this. If you're going through trouble or pressure, it's simply because God has a plan, and He has a plan to use that in your life in some way. God has an amazing plan for your life. So, okay, skip the page. Here we go. 1 Samuel 17, verse 39, we read about how David would not wear the armor of Saul until he had proved it. That armor was not to be trusted and deemed worthy of his wearing it into battle to protect him against the giant Goliath because David had had no experience with it. And I think of all kinds of safety equipment out there that people rely on, you know, the ropes that mountain climbers use or the safety harnesses that a parachute person would have to put on in order to keep that parachute on his body. All these various pieces of equipment that are so important, safety equipment, all must be tested first. And we all have to go through this period of testing in our lives in order that we might have perseverance and character, and that character will see us through the use that God has for us. When trouble is met with heroic fortitude, our character is proved, and we are stronger, purer, better, and more useful to God and to others. And we can rejoice in that. Not necessarily that suffering is there for suffering's sake, but suffering is a means to an end, to being useful. And so we actually can, as Paul says in this letter, glory in our suffering. And we have this hope. We have this amazing hope in the midst of all of that. And that hope is not in vain. Verse 5 says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Or literally, our hope is no fantasy. The love of God in our hearts is the pledge that God has made to us that he will see us through. We have his love and we also have his protection and his keeping. And because of that, we have hope in the midst of whatever it is we're going through. He has invested his life through the Holy Spirit, and he is going to protect his collateral, his investment in you. So we have peace, we have access, we have grace, we have joy, we have hope, we have the love of God, and we have reconciliation. And what did we do to merit all of that? Paul goes through a series of verses here where he lists just exactly our true state of being. And let's just go through those really quickly. First of all, we were sinners. That's a great word. We're willing to admit that we are sinners. And we have departed from the way of righteousness. We have fallen short of God's standards. We have deliberately crossed the line. Those are all ways in which we can understand what it means that we are sinners. Next, we're told that we were his enemies. Did you realize that before you put your faith in Christ, you weren't just not acquainted with God? You weren't just not his friend or family member, but you were his enemy. We were enemies with God. And we were unrighteous. Isn't it just absolutely amazing to think that while we were in that state, we were sinners? We were his enemies. We were destitute without God in this world, and yet he loved us so much. Powerless, impotent, useless, lame, all of the above. While we were in that condition, God sent his love for us. And we see in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And because we had his love and his gift of his life and death at Calvary, because we have those things while we were sinners, how much more now that we are his friends, that we have been reconciled to him? How much more can we depend on him? If while we were sinners, he died for us, what more does he have in store for us now that we are his friends? And Paul uses a technique of rhetoric, and I was really fascinated because those words kept jumping out at me as I read this chapter. More than that, much more, abundance, overabundance, superabundance, shed abroad, all those words kept hitting me over and over again every time I read them. And I was fascinated to realize that Paul was using this as a form of argument. He was persuading us, if you will, to be completely convinced of the grace and mercy and reconciliation and justification and love and peace and all of the above that we have just talked about over and over again. And it is actually called a fortiori argument. And it means that you would use something and say, now, if this is true in this situation, how much more is it true in this situation? And for example, if it's forbidden to ride a bicycle with one passenger, how much more is it forbidden to ride a bicycle with two passengers, right? Okay, well, that's the kind of argument Paul is using. And he's saying, if this is true in this situation, then how much more is it true in your situation? If God saved us while we were enemies, how much more will he save us now that we are his friends? If we have been saved from condemnation now, how much more shall we be saved from his wrath on that final day? If we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? I love that. We will be saved not only by his death, but by his life. We are kept and saved by the life that Jesus lives even now. The life of Christ mentioned here is not referring to his earthly life. It's referring to his life as he stands as our advocate, as our mediator, as our high priest before the throne of God at his right hand in heaven. Have you ever heard the word ombudsman? Every now and then I read a travel magazine, and in this travel magazine, there are people who have had terrible things happen to them out in their travels, or they have a dispute with the airline, or they have a problem with the travel agency, or some cruise company didn't live up to their promises. And so this travel magazine has a section called Ombudsman, and you write in and you tell them your experience and how things didn't work out and how the airline lost your luggage and left you stranded and didn't help you and how that cruise company, you know, whatever, contaminated the entire ship and, you know, all the rest of those terrible stories you hear about travel. You never want to go on a trip after you read this column. But the ombudsman in this magazine takes up the cause or the case of the plaintiff and will go to the others and plead their case and get resolution and reconciliation somehow, some sort of compensation. Well, Jesus is our ombudsman. He is working on your behalf. He is standing before the very throne of God, defending you. When Satan accuses you, he defends you. He is pleading your case. He is interceding on your behalf. It says that he lives to make intercession for us. He lives to make intercession for us. It says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what he is doing. Jesus isn't sitting on his laurels and, you know, just hearing the angels sing. Jesus is there in heaven interceding for us in the presence of God for us. And Romans 5:11 now tells us, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. I read a quote from one of the characters in H.G. Wells' book. And this character was seeing a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist couldn't do anything more for this character. And he said, I think you need to find God. I think you need to make your peace with God and get yourself right with God. And this character says, me with that up there? He said, I would as soon drink from the Milky Way or shake hands with the stars. That's how vast that gulf was to him, and that is how unbelievably vast the gulf is between an unsaved man and the creator of the universe. You would just as soon drink from the Milky Way or shake hands with the stars, but not those of us who have put our faith in Jesus. In him, we have reconciliation, and we rejoice. We rejoice in hope, we rejoice in sufferings, but we rejoice in God himself. For Jesus Christ has done so much on our behalf. And in this final section in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 20, we have the analogy given to us between Adam and Christ. And I don't want to spend too much time here because we're almost out of time. But let me tell you that these passages, one commentator said, no passage in the New Testament has had such an influence on theology. This is really important that we understand this, that we, because of Adam and because of his sin, death entered into the world, and ultimately death spread to all humanity because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. In that sense, we were all under the condemnation of guilt. Everyone outside of Christ is in Adam and suffering the consequences of that original sin. From Adam to Moses, all would die. Even before the law was given, even before we knew how to label sin, sin, even before it was articulated and explained and so that we could understand what it was, we were guilty. And because we were guilty, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin wasn't exactly like Adam's. In biblical terminology, we were in his loins. We were in Adam. In some sense, we were in Adam when he made that choice to disobey the command of God and suffer the consequences. So we can't point the finger in self-righteous innocence, for we all share in his guilt. But we are told that Adam, not only do we suffer because of Adam, but Adam serves as a prototype of Christ. That is so fascinating. And Paul does this comparison, and he does this contrast. There's only one similarity between Adam and Christ, and that is that the deed of one man could affect so many. In that sense, Adam and Christ are alike, because the deed of one man could affect so many, and the sin that Adam committed brought death, and death spread to all humanity. But the righteous life and the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ, that one act also brought righteousness to so many, and as a result, life and eternal life to so many. The contrasts are great because the motive between the two were so different. Adam sinned in selfishness. Adam asserted his own will above God's. Christ sacrificed himself and submitted himself to the obedience of the Father. Sin of Adam was a deviation from the path. It was selfish. It was self-serving. The free gift was a deed of self-sacrifice. And the effect of the deed was entirely different as well. Sin brought the punishment of death, but the grace of God, because of the free gift, brought us eternal life. One brought condemnation, and the other brought justification. One brought the reign of death, and the other the reign of life. Simply put, man was ruined by sin and rescued by Christ. And what is so cool about these last verses is we don't just exchange one kingdom, being slaves to the kingdom of death, where death reigns over us, to another kingdom where once again we are slaves and servants. No, we are told that we too will reign in life. Not just that we won't die, but that we will reign in life. Verse 17 says, for by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. We cease to be slaves. We cease to be subjects. We become children of God with full privileges of access to his throne, to his grace, and yes, even to his glory. We will reign in life. And at the cross, all the powers of death and sin were decisively defeated. They were dethroned and disarmed. And now Christ reigns in our hearts, and we reign and will reign in life with him. Have you realized, as a result of studying this chapter, your position in Christ? Could you just sit back and just look at that Thanksgiving table that is just piled so high with so much? You could never consume it all, never in a million years understand it all. Are you living and reigning as you ought to because of that assurance? Or are you deceived by the illusion that you are underneath the circumstances rather than above them. If you sit back and think about all that he has done for you, what the reality of your situation really is, could you not say, he is enough? He is more than enough. Thanksgiving is just around the corner, but we don't need to wait for those of us who have put our faith in him. Thanksgiving is right now. It is a moment in which we should sit back and say, oh, let my soul delight itself in fatness. There is so much that he has given us, so much that we have because of what he did at Calvary. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so for all that you are, for the life that you lived on this earth, for the death that you died and all that it accomplished, and for the life that you live even now at the right hand of the Father, our ombudsman, our intercessor, our high priest. You have given us joy and peace, access, grace, love, justification, reconciliation. We have so much to be thankful for. Lord, help us this day to live as children of that kingdom, not under the subject of death, but reigning in life with you. And we thank you for it. And Lord, may the world see the effect of that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.